Our scripture today is from the book of Acts. We're continuing on with our series on disciples of Christ from the first century. And we're looking at Acts 9, 26 through 27. And listen to the word of God. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. This is talking about Paul. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. The disciple Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement. If any of you have studied the life of Barnabas, you know that that was his reputation of being an encourager. According to Webster's dictionary, to be an encourager, to encourage means to inspire courage and spirit or hope. It's to urge or persuade someone to continue on. Have you ever met someone that's at the end of the rope and it doesn't look like they can go much further, and you, an encourager comes alongside and says, you can do this. You can make it. Don't give up. Don't quit. That's an encourager. It's to give help or patronage to someone who comes under your wing, encouraging them that they can succeed. That you, encouragement usually comes in the form of words, but sometimes it comes through actions. You ever gone to a new business and no one's been in the door because no one knows who they are and you don't trust that they can do a good job, but you take a chance. You go through the door and you try someone out for the first time and you get word out that this person's okay. Isn't that a great encouragement to that person when you try someone out and you encourage other people to try them out too? And that's an action kind of encouragement. Chuck Swindoll said this about encouragement. He said this, and I quote, "Encouragement is awesome. Think about it. It has the capacity to lift a man or a woman's shoulders, to breathe fresh air into the fading embers of a smoldering dream, to actually change the course of another human's day, week, or life." And here's one I particularly like, a quote on encouragement. It's by George Madison Adams. He was a 19th century congressman. He was served in the Union Army. He's not a big name, but I love his quote. He says this, "Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul." Isn't that a great quote? I love that. I'm going to post that on my wall maybe. Zig Ziglar said this, "You never know when a moment and a few words can have an impact on a life." You say some words at just the precise moment you don't think you've done anything. But that person that you spoke to, they may have been at such a low point that your words arrived in their heart at just the right moment, and it suddenly picks them up, and they're able to do stuff that they, a moment before, they wouldn't have been able to do. We all need encouragement. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to be encouragers of one another. Part of being in the church. It's why we're in church together, is to encourage each other in the faith. The disciple Barnabas made a huge impact on the first century church by being an encouragement. It's his encouragement that got that first century church to welcome and encourage Paul, St. Paul, for the very first time. And you know who Paul was. We've talked about him. He's the guy who was responsible for initiating evangelism all over the Roman Empire. He's the guy who wrote half the New Testament. And so Barnabas indirectly has a powerful influence on the first century church. So who was Barnabas and where did he come from and what was his role in the first century church? According to Acts 4, Barnabas was a Jewish believer from the island of Cyprus. Those of you that are not you're geographically limited, Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 60 miles off the coast of Israel. Its history is that it was part of Macedonia. It was a Greek island, so everybody spoke Greek on this island. It's an independent nation today, but back in the first century, it was part of the Roman Empire. And so Barnabas is living on this island. He's part of the diaspora, the spreading out of Jewish people that spread out all over the empire, and his family is living in Cyprus. So ostensibly, they're in business there, doing something. We're told that Barnabas was a Levite. This was the tribe that served in the temple. For us, you know, for our common language, his family were church staff. They worked in the what would be the church in the first century in Israel. They work in the tabernacle. They're putting together the temple. They're keeping the place clean. They're taking offerings. They're doing all the stuff that keeps the temple going. He was a Levite, so he's very familiar with worship in the temple. We're not told specifically how Barnabas became a believer. But it's a good bet that he was probably one of those Jewish people who were present at the Feast of Weeks, which we know as what? Test question. What's the Feast of Weeks? Pentecost. He's at Pentecost. And he's probably there when Peter is standing up and preaching, and he's preaching the gospel, and probably, I'm guessing, Barnabas is there. Barnabas is a Pharisee, so he's very familiar with the Old Testament. He knows the Pentateuch backwards and forward. He knows the major prophets, and he's able to connect the dots to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and his messiahship, and he becomes a believer at some point. He's educated as a Pharisee, so he's a pretty sharp guy. We're first introduced to Barnabas in the fourth chapter of Acts with an act of encouragement, of all things, by Barnabas, also known as Joseph. A lot of times they got two names, like Saul and Paul. Saul's the Jewish name, Paul's the Roman name or Greek name. Barnabas is probably what he was most likely known in Cyprus or in Greek and Roman culture, but his Aramaic Jewish name is Joseph. So in Acts 4, the church was coming together for the very first time after Pentecost. There were several thousand believers. You know, in one day, 2,000 people joined the church. It's the thing that we pastors dream about. That's a good dream. Preached last Sunday, 2,000 people joined the church. Wasn't that great? You know, we dream about stuff like that. And so there's these thousands of believers. They're adding people daily. And there's a need for financial help to nurture these new believers, to support the apostles and to support the deacons, to provide food, to provide places to stay, to train missionaries, to disciple people. And so the apostles could do their thing without worrying about jobs and everything else. So Barnabas did more than just say, you know, he's a son of encouragement. He's watching this going on. He doesn't say, way to go, good job, see you later, wonderful. What Barnabas does is he sells a field. He owns a farm field. He sells it, takes all the proceeds, and gives it to the church. I got to tell you, sometimes a financial gift is a wonderful source of encouragement. When I initially began seminary back in 1989, I felt called to go into ministry, and I applied to Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, and then of course, Laura and I, we didn't have kids yet, and there were conversations, my wife, the accountant, well, how are we going to pay for this? So that's a good question. And so we prayed about it. We let people know that that's where we were headed. My church, Third Presbyterian Church in Richmond, Virginia, said, we are going to support you every year you're in seminary. And my parents said, we're going to help you. And my in-laws, we're going to help you. And my seminary, this only happened a few years in the life of my seminary. God must have known I needed this because I had a full scholarship all 3 years, which is unknown in seminary. I didn't pay a nickel for my seminary. All my books were covered. I used to have a Union Theological Memorial couch because we were given so much by the seminary. God provided. And that financial outpouring for me to go into ministry was a tremendous encouragement to me. So when I questioned, God, is this really what you want me to do? That financial support was a big fat yes. Yes, I want you to do this. I'm going to provide a way for you to do this. Lewis Presbyterian Church support of missionaries is a huge encouragement to our missionaries. You have to know this. We support our missionaries to the tune of 70 to 90,000 a year. We get letters from our missionaries all the time, and they said, "We are so grateful that you're willing to support us." We have missionaries off in the woods in India. We have missionaries in Central Asia. We have, you know, in the Afghanistan type places. We have missionaries in Lithuania. We have missionaries who work in colleges here. We support a couple of new church plants. And these people who get our support, they write to us and say, "Thank you. Thank you so much." I have a friend we support now who she does mission work in Zambia and Mogadishu, sometimes Mogadishu, Central African countries. She says, "You don't know how much it means to me that you support us, that you support me, that I don't have to worry about where my paycheck is coming from when I'm out in the middle of nowhere here." It's a big deal. It's a huge support. So your support of the church, it encourages our missionaries, it encourages the church staff here and all who worship here. Our passage today talks about a different kind of encouragement. The person that was being encouraged was St. Paul. Remember our talk about Paul, who used to be Saul? He was one of the biggest persecutors of the church. He was number one enemy of the church. You have Pentecost and all the wonderful things going on with Pentecost, and then Saul springs up, and he's presiding over the stoning execution of Stephen, one of the first deacons. Saul terrifies the church. He's rounding them up. He's putting them in prison. Because of him, Christians are dying and are suffering. He promotes fear throughout the church. This is what Saul, what we know now as Paul, was doing. He put an end to the joy of Pentecost and the initial birth of the very first church in Jerusalem. And then, remember we talked about Paul a couple weeks ago? What happened? He's on the road to Damascus to round up even more Christians, to throw them in jail. And what happens? Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus. And he becomes a believer. And he puts his faith in God. And he starts preaching Christ. And his life is completely transformed. Now, the problem is that no one in the church believed that his conversion was real. You ever had that happen? Over the years, over 30 years of ministry, I remember my first church, one of our church members, a couple church members' kids ended up in the North Carolina correctional facility. And they came to Christ. And I came back to the church, and I knew some of their old friends were hanging around. I said, "Yeah, so-and-so became a believer. He's a Christian." And they said, no, he's probably faking it to get the parole board to let him out early." I'm like, no, that's not true. He really did come to faith in God. I had a friend, one of our elders at my last church. He was in prison in Ohio, in the federal prison. He got out. Same question. "No, can't be true. He's just trying to earn brownie points so he can get out early." I'm like, no, this guy really did put his faith in Jesus. And this is what's happening with Paul, is nobody believes in his conversion, that it's real. Maybe it's a trick. Maybe Paul's just trying to get more names to arrest more of us and to persecute more of us. That's his end game here. He's just faking it. And the church was rightly skeptical about Paul's conversion and his sincerity about his love for Jesus. Barnabas entered the picture. When Paul returned to Jerusalem after his conversion, none of the leaders of the church would meet with him, and Barnabas took a chance on Paul. We aren't sure how Barnabas first met up with Paul. They're both Pharisees, so maybe they were familiar with each other. They ran in those same circles, perhaps. Barnabas was a traveler. He's from Cyprus, so he, more than likely, he got around the empire a little bit, just like Paul did. And perhaps he heard Paul's testimony in Damascus in Syria, and maybe he even met up with him. He may have even heard Paul preach. I suspect that the Holy Spirit spoke to Barnabas and said, "Look, you go alongside Paul. You take him under your wing. You vouch for this guy. He belongs to me now. I think the Holy Spirit pushed Barnabas into that mentoring relationship. In Acts 9, Barnabas acts as an advocate for Paul. He shared Paul's story with the disciples, put his own stamp of approval on Paul. As you read on through the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul and Barnabas become partners in ministry. They have a little rough time later on in the book of Acts, but they start out as partners. And I believe Barnabas, he's an encourager for Paul, encouraging him in ministry. It's a powerful thing when a more experienced person in your field or work or in life or in ministry comes alongside you and takes you under their wing and then mentors you and advocates on your behalf. This is a wonderful encouragement. I wouldn't be where I was today without the mentor who came alongside of me, a guy named Jim Glatz. I knew him from Third Press. And when I went to the seminary, he says, you stick with me. I'll make sure you get through seminary okay. And he says, come and be an intern at my church. I'll teach you how to lead worship. I'll show you how to visit in the hospital. I'll show you what a session meeting looks like. And I'll show you the ropes. And he did that. He's still my mentor. Still meet with him after 35 years. Still a good friend. But that is such an encouragement. It was such an encouragement to me that enabled me to find my way in seminary. In 2015, the Wall Street Journal published an article entitled The NFL Coaching Tree. Some of you may have read that. And what the crux of this article was is behind every successful head coach in the National Football League is usually a mentor who showed them the ropes. This is how you successfully coach in the NFL. This is how you deal with the owners. This is how you deal with these overpaid players. This is how you handle the rules and regulations. There are a couple of coaches who've had outsized influence in mentoring future head coaches. And I have to tell you, there are some very well-known head coaches in the NFL over the last 100 years, but they've never mentored anybody. You look at their life and they coach winning teams, but none of their assistants go on to do anything because they're not mentoring anybody. But listen to these three. Number one, you have to have been around a while to remember this name, but a guy named Marty Schottenheimer used to coach the Kansas City Chiefs. And he mentored 12 future head coaches, including a guy named Tony Dungy and a guy named Bill Cowher, Pittsburgh Steelers, yeah. And then number two, probably this guy had more mentees than anyone else. A guy named Bill Parcells, who's known for having coached the New York Giants. And the men that he mentored, the one that you might know well, is a guy named Bill Belichick. Know him? Patriots, six Super Bowls, seven? Was it six? I lost count. Six Super Bowls. Tom Coughlin and Sean Payton, 16 head coaches, were mentored by Bill Parcells. That's incredible. That's a skill, to be able to mentor somebody, to teach them this is how it's done. This is what you do. And then finally, digging way back into history for this, and they mention him because not only the people, he mentored a bunch of guys, and then they mentored other people. So he's got like two or three generations of mentoring. A guy named Bill Walsh. The San Francisco 49ers used to be a bunch of losers. And then Walsh shows up. And suddenly this team, which was a bunch of losers, ends up winning Super Bowls. And he had 10 of his assistants become head coaches, including a guy named George Seifert, who took over the 49ers, Mike Holmgren, and a guy named Paul Brown. Being mentored, having someone who vouches for you, is incredibly valuable to you when you're trying to find your way in the world. It's an enormous encouragement. It really is. You can see the difference between someone who's been mentored and someone who has not been mentored, and how far they go and what they're able to do. The big difference sometimes. One way for us to be an encouragement to our fellow believers is to mentor someone who's new in the faith. How do you mentor someone who's new in the faith? You find someone who's just coming along in the faith. You meet with them. You pray with them. Perhaps you read scripture and talk about it with them. You answer their questions about their faith. You keep your focus on walking with Jesus when you meet with them. You show them how this is how to live the Christian life. If you're in the church, you bring people alongside of you when you're serving, right? If you're working in building and grounds, you bring people along to help. If you're in the choir, hey, why don't you sing with the, this is a plug for you. Why don't you sing in the choir with me? I go every Monday during the year. Why don't you come with me? I'll pick you up. Hey, I go to this Bible study during the week. This woman, crazy woman named Patsy, she leads it. It's great fun. And you should go with me. She's just lots of fun. We learn about God's word. Or I'm in this life group. We meet once a month or twice a month. Why don't you come along? This is how it's done. Come alongside. Come alongside me. It's not a program. Mentoring another person is not a program. It's simply bringing someone alongside of me. Bring them to your team. Barnabas mentored and spoke up for Paul. And Paul took Timothy under his wing. Remember that? Timothy becomes mentored by Paul. In Titus 2, Paul urges the older women to mentor the younger women. And for Titus to disciple the younger men. This is how it's done. This is an enormous encouragement when mature believers disciple and mentor younger believers. Now, if you have children or grandchildren, you have a built-in mentoring relationship. You understand, right? Captive audience, right? Yeah. Yeah. You have children. You have grandchildren. You mentor them in the faith. You don't need a program. Finally, I want to close by talking about words of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says this, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another daily, as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And then I love this one. I don't know which version is, but I love the way it's worded. Proverbs 16:24, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Isn't that a great word? When someone gives you a wonderful word of encouragement, it just breathes life into your spirit. It's a beautiful thing. If someone in your family or in your church has done something particularly well, let them know. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell them about it with words. If you really appreciate someone, not because of something they've done, but just who they are, let them know. Write a card. Say something. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell them about it. You know, out in the world, we get enough negative pushback, don't we? At work, at your HOA, at your neighborhood, in your family sometimes, we get negative pushback. And the church ought to be the one place where we go, and I know I'm going to get an encouraging word when I'm there. That's the personality that we want to develop within our church. I go to church and man, I come away encouraged. As my friends, they welcome me. You know, one of the most encouraging things that I get is when I go to a lot of local businesses just to meet people, and I go into a business for the second time and the person remembers my name. I'm just blown away. And we learn each other's names and we greet each other. I'm glad you're here today. We get enough negative out in the world. Let's make church, let's make our families a place where we get encouragement for the soul in our families, and in our church. I love that first quote that I shared with you that says, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. It gives us life. It really does. It gives us hope that we can really make it and that there's a future ahead of us. I want to give you some homework. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. I would like all of us to be sons and daughters of encouragement. Say something encouraging this week to a family member. If you got a dad around, thanks for being a great dad, right? Or thanks for being a wonderful mom. Or thanks for being a good brother or sister. Or, I'm glad that you are here with me. Say something encouraging to a fellow Christian in the church. Begin to make it a habit of being an encourager of others through your actions and through your words. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you called us to be sons and daughters of encouragement. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.